We left off at point 19, where we are now going to take a look at this passage in Luke chapter 11, and we begin at verse 14. A couple of things need to be pointed out here while we're here. Verse 14 says, "And Christ was casting out a demon, and it was dumb." The word here used for casting out is important. It is ekbalo. It is not horadzo. No. Horkidzo. That's ekbalo and horkidzo. Ekbalo is the one used. Horkidzo is not. The word ekbalo is best translated cast out. Horkidzo is translated exorcise. That's E-X-O-R-C-I-Z-E. This is not Victani modus operandi. This is exorcising a demon which might possess someone. It is important to distinguish the difference between these two terms, especially if you watch Sunday morning TV in preparation for coming here. Ekbalo is a miracle of God, as we learned in the first session, that is casting out. Horkidzo is satanic prestidigitation. It is a deceptive strategy by him to confuse those in the audience. This type of demonic activity even occurs today. And it may even occur on Sunday morning TV. But you must be remembering this. There are no miracles in the church age. There is no longer any casting out of demons. The reason is those authorized to do so are no longer with us. The disciples are all dead. The apostles are all dead. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, there is no more casting out of demons by means of some individual pronouncing that this should occur and then it happening. When it occurs today, it is because it is all a demonic deception. For example, a person could be mute, possessed by a demon, rendering an individual who could otherwise speak clearly incapable of voice of any kind. Demon possession neutralizing the larynx. And therefore, an emissary of Satan comes forward, does a little hand jive, does a little buck and wing, says a few things, says, "Raka, raka, Jesus." And then Satan orders the demon whom he ordered in to come out in order to deceive those watching, deceive them into believing that somehow a miracle or an exorcism has taken place. By the way, the demons that possess... When you deal with demon-possessed people, 99% of these people are sweet, nice, wonderful folk. It's only the few, the very small percentage that actually cause people to go mad. And to see movies like The Exorcist is to go and look at fiction, to go and look at some kind of concoction that has been dreamed up in the minds of Hollywood types. That is satanic prestidigitation, all of it. Ekbalo finds its source in the sovereignty of God. Horkidzo finds its source in the power of Satan. Ekbalo is designed to reveal the gospel. Horkidzo is designed to conceal the gospel. Ekbalo is performed by Christ, disciples, and apostles. Horkidzo may be performed by any emissary of Satan. Ekbalo is total grace. Horkidzo, total deception. Ekbalo is instant. Horkidzo requires prolonged ritual. have to call in experts. Ekbalo is authorized by God. Horkidzo is never authorized by God. Therefore, you'll know what you may see or hear about. You may dismiss it out of hand or identify it for what it is, satanic deception. We have ekbalo in this passage, not horkidzo. And Christ was casting out, not exorcising. Christ was casting out a demon. It was dumb. This means there is nothing wrong with the larynx of the young man in question. His inability to speak is caused by the demon who possesses him. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke. The crowd was astonished. Point 20. In order to establish the context without getting involved in a meticulous exegetical study of this passage, I'm going to quote each verse, give a summary statement, and do so until we reach verse 21. I know many of you are happy as punch about that. Verse 15. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Well, that identifies Beelzebul, translated Lord of the Flies. That means that this is Satan. And you may have a King James Version that has that Beelzebub, but in the Greek it's Beelzebul, it's B-E-U-L, and the diphthong E-U in Greek gets a U sound, a Y-U kind of pronunciation. So I don't know why they left the E out in the New American Standard, but it's pronounced Beelzebul. He's the ruler of demons, therefore we're speaking of Satan here. And therefore, Christ is being accused of using the power of Satan to cast out this demon. Summary. In order to explain away the Lord's miracle as a hoax, some of the Pharisees suggested that the act was made possible by the authority of Satan. In other words, Satan gave Jesus the authority to cast out one of his very own demons. That's the implication. Verse 16. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a miracle from heaven. Now, one miracle is not enough, mind you. They say, well, if you're truly the Messiah, why don't you do another one? And make this one be certainly from heaven. Make the stars rain down somehow. Do something that would cause us to know that it is directly from heaven. Summary. They already have seen one miracle. But in order for Christ to prove it was not in association with Satan, they demand he perform another one. Do us another one. Christ is not going to do this. He's not going to play that silly game. If he performed another one, then they would say, well, how do we know that one wasn't performed out of the power of Satan as well? This could go on endlessly. He's looking for positive volition. He is going to focus his attention on the few who have objective reality in their souls from seeing the first miracle. They're going to be won over to the gospel and the fact that he is Messiah. Well, the Pharisees want to see physical evidence that he is associated with God. And please remember his message at this point, although I'm certain there were many Gentiles in the audience, his message is directed primarily to the Jews. He is revealing himself as their Messiah. He is revealing himself as their God. And performing miracles is a way prophetically that he can do this. The Jews, according to 1 Corinthians 1:22, always ask for miracles. Gentiles search for logical rationales, end quote. So primarily we have Jews here, Pharisees and other observers, and they say, why don't you give us another sign? Luke 11:17. But Christ knew their thoughts. Omniscient, see? Now we're bringing in, this is not a violation of kenosis. He is out doing His mission to reveal Himself as Messiah. This has nothing to do with the spiritual life. Your job does not include revealing yourself as Messiah. Christ knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." Summary. In order to establish a truth, one must begin with a premise. You lead off with a premise, and then you take that premise as true, and then you go to a conclusion which is true. When you get done, you see if it logically holds any water. If it doesn't hold water logically, then it's not true. So the premise the Lord presents is, when a kingdom is disorganized within, it is in a state of degeneracy. When a kingdom is disorganized within, it is in a state of degeneracy. And that is the second law of thermodynamics, that's entropy. If any organization suffers inconsistent leadership, then it will eventually collapse from its own weight. No man can follow two masters. Somebody has to be at the head of the organization. He may delegate authority, obviously. But there must be a central unifying policy. And one policy cannot consistently contradict another, or the house is divided against itself, and that organization must fall. So a principle is established here. This is the premise. This is the logic upon which Christ will form His debate. When a kingdom is disorganized within, it is in a state of degeneracy. Now, using this premise, the Lord then makes the application to Satan's domain in verse 18. "And if Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Summary. Satan is not divided against himself. Now, there's a debater's technique being built here. Christ presents the premise, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Then in verse 18, he begins with a first-class condition. If Satan is also divided against himself, that is the prototype of a first-class condition. And it's true. It's not true. Satan is not divided against himself. Do you understand this? Satan's not involved. This makes it easier. Satan was not involved in the outcasting. He is being accused of using Satan's power for the outcasting. And so he gives them a premise. He says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now that's your opening premise. Then he gives a first-class condition. Verse 18, if Satan is also divided against himself, and he is, for the sake of the argument, this is a debater's first-class condition. The assumption is that the statement is true. The argument, however, will logically conclude that it's not true. But for the sake of argument, he begins with this prophecy. If Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Satan is not divided against himself, but the Lord structures a prophecy based on the claim of his adversaries. The adversaries claim, Christ cast out demons by Beelzebul, verse 15. His prophecy is based upon the assertion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees make this assertion, and therefore he follows their logic and is going to build a case. It is a debater's first-class condition. It is not true, but for the sake of the argument, it is assumed to be true for the moment. Based on the premise established in verse 17, quote, a kingdom divided against itself degenerates. If divided kingdoms must eventually fall, and if Satan cast out his own demons, in association with Christ, then Satan's kingdom must fall, since he is obviously in opposition to his own objectives. So he's making the Pharisees believe, from their own logic, that Satan's kingdom must fall as a result of what they accuse him of doing. Verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your disciples cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Summary. Again, the protasis is another debater's first-class condition. It is not true, but it is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, and it's true. Well, you know that's not true, but for the sake of the debate, it is assumed to be true for the moment. A debater's first-class condition. So again, we have the protasis of a debater's first-class condition. It is not true that Christ, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, but it is assumed to be true for the moment for the sake of the argument. Thus, if the statement is true, then by what power do the disciples of the Pharisees cast out demons? They're involved in this as well. They seek to perform exorcisms. They have done it. Now, if Christ uses the power of Satan to do it, then why don't the Pharisees' students also use the power of Satan to do it? That's the logic. If the Pharisees are right about Jesus, who claims to represent God, not Satan, how can they not make the same assertion about their students, who they also claim to represent God? See, the sons here doesn't mean that it's their actual children. It means it's their students. Seminary students. Why would Satan perform miracles which are being credited to God? This logic would demand that the Pharisees also believe that their disciples cast out demons by the power of Satan as well. And when the students hear of this, they're going to have questions at the next class. I have a question. Why did you insinuate before Jesus the other day that we cast out demons by the power of Satan? And they have to come up with an answer. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Summary. If the claim of the Pharisees has been proved false, then only one other option remains to explain the miracle. It was by means of the sovereignty of God, just like Christ said in the beginning, by the finger of God I cast out these demons. Jesus, in His true humanity, and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, was empowered to perform the miracle of outcasting in order to evangelize the lost who were witnesses and to reveal Himself as Messiah. Jesus, in His true humanity and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, see, that is a Category 1 miracle. He was empowered to perform this miracle of outcasting. There were two reasons: to evangelize the lost who were witnesses and to reveal Himself as Messiah. Satan could not have logically performed this miracle through Christ. To have done so required him to permit a man whom he ordered to be rendered mute to be healed. And the healing resulted in the glory of God. Satan's kingdom is obviously divided against himself. Christ worked the miracle, claiming it was from the power of God. God gets the credit. The Pharisees accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. Is Satan going to do this in order to bring glory to God, with whom he has been in constant warfare since eternity past? It is illogical. The argument doesn't hold up. The only option is that Christ did it by the power of God. And any who paid attention in the audience realized, therefore, that he had just presented himself as the Messiah. So in reality, when Christ, who is the supreme authority over all the angelic creation, ordered the demon to come out, the demon had no choice. Demon can't turn down Christ, who is the one who has total authority over the entire angelic creation, including the fallen angels. Now see, the fallen angels get a lot of leeway because of the angelic conflict and the fact that our volition is being challenged constantly by Cosmos Diabolicus. So a lot of stuff is allowed. But Christ puts a stop to things when it starts branching over into areas the demons don't belong. And when he walked up to this mute and said, "Come out, ekbalo," that was the end of it. That was one word, ekbalo, the demon was out. Why? It's like a ball. Look, let's pretend you're at boot camp. And a four-star general walks up to a rookie here that's just been there 3 weeks. And the four-star general says, "Come out of there." You're standing wherever you're standing. Do you think you're going to say, "Well, could we discuss this? I don't want to. I don't feel like it." Sure. No, it's the same situation. This is a run-of-the-mill demon that's been given an assignment by the head of the fallen angels, Satan himself. Possess that man. Make him mute. And he's done so. Whatever Satan's rationales for this was, for this man, is not revealed. We don't know. Maybe he was a budding evangelist. Nevertheless, he can't speak. The demon is in there, and the boss of the angel shows up and says, "Ekbalo." Immediately, he came out of the man. He had no choice. There was the case in Mark 5 where Christ walks by a cemetery. Now, I don't mean a seminary here. I mean a true cemetery. He walks by a cemetery. And out of the caves where all of these people are buried runs this naked man. And he's absolutely berserk, has superhuman strength. He speaks in sentence fragments, makes no sense. He's crazy. But the Lord understands the deal. He's demon-possessed. If he can get the demon out of him, he'll be a normal guy. That may explain some of you people's problems. You get the demon out, be normal. There's no normal life, so we have to move on. So at any rate, here comes the guy running out of the cave, and the Lord looks at him and says, "Who are you?" He's not talking to the man. He's talking to this little collection of demons that are on the inside of the man, causing all of these problems. And the demon responds, "We are legion." I could be couple of thousand, because in the Roman army, 2,000 people was the general number that made up a legion. So 2,000 soldiers. So he was communicating in Roman terminology. He said, "Oh, there's about 2,000 of us in here. Please do not throw us out." Demons have to have bodies to get from point A to point B, so that's to possess things. And the Lord's eyeing this herd of swine across the way there, and he's thinking, "That'd be a good place for you boys to be. Have more room. You got this one guy. You know, I put you in this, you know, apartment complex over here. A herd of swine." So he says, "Ekbalo." Oh, well, they started wailing and screaming and carrying on. "No, no, ekbalo." And finally out they came. And he said, "Please, if we come out, can don't throw us into the briar patch." But he does. He puts them into the pigs, and over the cliff they go. And down there flailing around in the water. They had no choice. Whenever you have a legitimate outcasting, it is done from the power of God, and the demon has no option. And in this case, we have that very circumstance. Now, the Lord explains this outcasting of the demon by using an example from divine establishment and natural law. And that gets us to the verse that we need to look at closely. It's pertinent to our study. Luke 11, verse 21. This verse begins with a temporal participle used for an action which is conditional, possible, and repeated many times historically. Hotan. H-O-T-A-N. Hotan. Translated whenever. This is intermittent. Could happen every day, every now and then, every third Tuesday, but whenever this happens. This is followed by the nominative singular subject of the noun iskouros. I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. Hotan iskouros. Whenever a strong man. Now, iskouros here, referring to the strong man, does not mean necessarily a Vic Tanny kind of guy. We're speaking here of mentally strong. The strength implied is the sense of wisdom, personal character, common sense, all contributing to a person whose life is prepared to face any exigency. This is a person who has life experience. He has a great deal of knowledge about many subjects, can discern things that are happening in his way as he moves through life, and has the wisdom to handle these things as they occur. So this is a smart guy. He is strong in the sense of his mental capacities. And then secondly, the problem in view here is brought out by the perfect passive participle from the compound verb kathaplizo. Kathaplizo. K-A-T-H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. Kathaplizo. Literally, it means to be armed throughout. Whenever a strong man is armed throughout, that's literally what that would say. It refers to the fact that this man has weapons. Kathaplizo is plural, so it means he has more than one. He's heavily armed. And the reason he is heavily armed in context is to protect his home. That's why he has all these weapons. Kathaplizo is the intensive perfect. It emphasizes a completed action with the existing results of being totally prepared. He's not thinking about getting some weapons. He hasn't got some weapons, but they haven't been unpacked yet. He hasn't bought a weapon, but has forgotten to go get the ammunition. He doesn't have all these weapons laying around and doesn't know how to load them. It's not that he has these weapons and doesn't know how to fire them or get them off safety. He has the weapons. They're loaded. He's trained in their use. He's ready to defend his home. Passive voice. This strong person receives the action of being prepared by the possession of weapons. He's not, without weapons, he's not prepared. That's what the passive voice says. You cannot defend your home without weapons. Now, you may not choose to have a gun, but if somebody breaks in, what are you going to do? Try and strike a peace deal with them? Look, can we work out a deal here? Don't shoot, kill, or stab me, and I'll give you the china. What's the deal? So you have to work out some kind of deal. You're not prepared. These people are willing to kill you. They're willing to take what you have. Do you like what you have? Do you believe in possession of private property? Then this principle says that a strong man, someone with wisdom, discernment, therefore is able to discern this. I'm in the devil's world, and I've got other people's lust patterns to deal with. If I'm going to protect my possessions and my family and my property, then I have to arm myself with weapons. Passive voice, I'm not prepared until I do. Therefore, all his wisdom is neutralized by the encroachment of an armed adversary. You can be as smart as you want to be, but an armed adversary is going to overpower your intelligence. The participle is temporal. After he has been completely armed, then he is prepared, not before. This is followed by the present active subjunctive of the verb phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, an old friend from our study of deposits. This means to guard or to defend. We guard or defend the deposit in our soul. You recall that passage. Here, what does he do with his weapons? He guards and he defends. Phulasso is the iterative present tense. It describes what occurs or recurs at successive intervals when under attack. Therefore, this is the present tense of repeated action. Now, if you live in a high-crime neighborhood, the repetitiveness here is a little more amplified than, say, if you live in a neighborhood that's got fences around it and a check-in booth and armed guards. You're not going to have a lot of the repetitive nature here. But if you live in a high-crime neighborhood, or you present describes what occurs or recurs at successive intervals when under attack. Therefore, this is the present tense of a repeated action. The strong man who is prepared to defend his home will, over a period of time, repeat the action both actively and passively. If you are prepared to defend your home over a period of time, you will repeat this action of guarding and defending your home either actively or passively. Now, how do you do this? First of all, actively. You do it actively by displaying, even firing your weapon on occasions when criminal intruders violate the privacy of your home, seek to steal or destroy your property, or threaten the safety and security of your wife, children, or possessions. We're all hopeful we never face that exigency. I remember when we lived in Houston, we lived in a high crime neighborhood. And one night, all of us were awakened, a guy rattling the front door. We lived next door to this group of guys who were druggies. They were always in and out, and they were obviously involved in heavy-duty drugs. And a visitor comes by to visit them. He wanted to join the party, but he got his address wrong and knocked on my door. And I tried to tell him, "You're in the wrong place, friend. It's next door you need to be. We're just a family here trying to sleep." Then he started arguing with me about how I didn't want him to come to my party. I got this party going, and for some reason I wasn't good enough to come to my party. I said, "Well, no, you misunderstand, but your point is well taken if you'll hold on just a minute." So I closed the door and went and got my shotgun. And I came back and he was still there. And I cracked the door to where the little chain let it open about 6 inches, and I nestled both barrels up on the chain. And he was still standing there arguing with me about being inhospitable. So I slid the shotgun forward across that chain until it touched him right on the end of the nose. And I said, "Please pay close attention. You're at the wrong house. You want to go next door." And he said to me, and I'll edit, he said to me, "Are you saying that you'd be willing to shoot me because I'm at the wrong house?" I said, "Now you understand. Now you understand. And this shotgun is not on safety, and I'm going to shoot you if you don't leave my house." Then he became the meekest and mildest, most cooperative and apologetic soul you have ever seen. And he backed off the front porch and then sprinted next door. I never had to pull the trigger, but I had a weapon. I don't know what this guy would have done. He was high on drugs. I don't know if you can tear those little chains off and not much trouble. And there I stand. I'm in my underwear. What am I going to do? Without a weapon, of course. Now that's actively guarding and defending your home. Now look, I got babies inside. They're all grown up now, but they were babies then. And mama's back in the back bedroom. Am I going to let this guy inside? Would you invite him in for tea and try and talk him out of all of this? I think not. Now, you can do this passively as well. You can guard and defend your home passively by means of the perception in the minds of would-be killers and thieves that you may possess a weapon. And the Second Amendment puts doubt in the minds of every would-be killer and thief in this country. For with the Second Amendment, it has to cross their mind before they penetrate your property. He may own a weapon. Once the Second Amendment is repealed, or once it's overridden by bad law, there's no doubt in the mind of the would-be criminal that you are unarmed, and if you are, you're armed illegally. He winds up having the advantage if there's any exchange of gunfire. The active voice of Fulasso. The armed homeowner produces the action by guarding and defending his property, and especially, now get this, what are you defending as a believer? Not only your home and property, that's stuff. You can get more of that. What you really want to defend is the content of the eternal Logos resident in the souls of your loved ones. That's what's at stake. You want to protect the content of the eternal Logos resident in the souls of your loved ones. And if your loved ones are children and have not yet reached the age of accountability where they might understand, discern, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you want to preserve that opportunity for them, that choice for them in the future. And don't, by the way, rely on the fact that, well, if he was to kill your baby, it would go to heaven. With that rationale, why would you shoot all babies when they get to be four? Just shoot them so they all go to heaven. Give me a break on this. You don't want that to happen. The mamas don't especially. So remember, the individual soul is the repository of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Those who murder deny their victims the freedom to respond to the gospel. Those who murder deny their victims the opportunity to recover from reversionism. Those who murder deny their victims the opportunity to advance further in the spiritual life. This is why the time, the manner, and the place of a person's death must forever remain the prerogative of God, not man, with the obvious exception of capital punishment. This is why the time, the manner, and the place of a person's death must forever remain the prerogative of God and not man, with the obvious exception of capital punishment. Now, since we're discussing the use of weapons and how people can sometimes die as a result, I think that this is a good time to stop in our study and take a brief look at capital punishment. And that's where we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom, an environment which permits us to concentrate, to analyze what is taught, and then the freedom of volition to accept or reject the content. This is true freedom. It is the way by which you allow us to either grow in grace or to reconsider the issue. It is our sole purpose here to take your scriptures as they're written, to present them logically, and therefore make it possible for the Holy Spirit to reveal in the souls of those gathered the issue at hand. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. We're mindful of the fact that entry into that plan is based solely upon faith alone in Christ alone. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entered this life. He lowered himself to the form of a man so that he might then live life perfectly, go to the cross impeccably, and die for our sins forever. This is the gospel message. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is the source of our eternal salvation, have that eternal salvation, and they have it right now. In the privacy of your own soul, you too, if you're not now, you may be a member of the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Father, guide us all as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. May we be motivated by your word within our souls. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.